Good to see you. Hope you're doing well. Hope you've enjoyed this Easter Sunday. If you would, turn to 1 Corinthians 15 if you have the Bible tonight. That's where we'll be looking at what God has to say to us through His Word. Obviously, at the heart of Christianity is the resurrection, and that's what Easter is all about. It's about the fact that we believe that Jesus rose from the dead, and Easter is an excellent opportunity for us to ask the question, so what is the meaning of the resurrection? Why is it important? Why is it crucial to our lives as Christians? And so we want to think about that today. It's interesting. It appears that our president has named today Transgender Day of Visibility, which is interesting in terms of the terminology he uses there, Day of Visibility, because as Christians, we celebrate the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to his disciples. It was his day of visibility. It's where he was revealed to his disciples for who he really was. Up to that point, they really didn't know who he was. They had a faith in Jesus to some degree. That faith was being shaken by the fact that he died on a cross. And so the resurrection was a transforming experience for the disciples. And so we want to think about that tonight. But the chapter we're looking at, we've been going through 1 Corinthians 15. It's a chapter that is answering the question, why believe in the resurrection? Because the church in Corinth, which is a city in Greece, was really wrestling with the question of whether or not they should even believe that there was life after death. And they were really not thinking through the issues of whether or not it was important to believe in life after death as a Christian, and how that applied to the whole issue of whether or not Jesus rose from the dead as well. And so Paul, the first point he makes in the chapter is, the Christian life is all about believing in the resurrection. So in verse 3 he says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures." So he begins by reminding them that they became Christians by believing in the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. And then he goes on to say a lot of other things about the importance of the resurrection and the implications of that. And then we come to the very last verse, which is the final verse in the chapter that we haven't yet talked about, that we'll talk about tonight. Verse 58 says, "Therefore," and whenever you see the word therefore, it means, in light of all that I've said about the good news of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus, therefore let me tell you how that should impact your life, how that should make a change in your life. So he says, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord." And so the picture up there is a picture of looking out from the empty tomb upon the site where Jesus was crucified. And the whole idea of what I want to talk about tonight is the idea of, if we really believe that Jesus' tomb was empty, how should that impact our lives? What does the empty tomb life look like? And so Paul, up to this point in this chapter, has spent 57 verses arguing for the resurrection of Jesus and the resurrection of believers because of the resurrection of Jesus. And he gives one verse to, and this is how you should live in light of the truth that Jesus rose from the dead. And so we want to think about that tonight, for the time that we have together. And the very first thing he says in this verse is, "Therefore, my beloved brethren." Now, obviously, he's talking to Christians, and he says, therefore, to those who are dearly loved by God. And so the first thing that I want to highlight is, there's a sense in which, if we really believe that Jesus rose from the dead, it should produce a life that is a therefore kind of life. The word therefore means for this reason. that my life, however I'm living my life, if I believe in the resurrection of Jesus, I should be able to say, I'm living the way I'm living for this reason. I believe Jesus rose from the dead. That's why I go to church. That's why I live the way I do. That's why the Bible's important to me, is for this reason, because Jesus lived and died and rose again. So my life is shaped by reason. It's driven by a reason, in particular, the resurrection of Jesus. Well, I wanted to begin by having us just imagine another Sunday evening. I know for us, we're trying to get used to meeting on Sunday evenings. It's kind of difficult because we don't have our coffee and we're tired and we're getting ready for Monday, and it's sometimes hard to focus. Well, it would have been even harder to focus in certain ways for the disciples of Jesus. The Bible tells us they gathered on a Sunday evening, the very Sunday evening that we're gathering, on the Sunday evening of the resurrection, that they were all together. And I want us to imagine what they might have been talking about. Well, we call the week leading up to Easter Holy Week. And I imagine they may have been talking about all the various things that had happened that week. And maybe they were wondering, how in the world did this week end with Jesus on a cross? Because it started last Sunday, Palm Sunday we call it, Sunday a week ago, with Jesus entering into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and everybody's cheering for him. And they're saying, hallelujah, the king has come, essentially. The king of Israel is here. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Blessed be he who comes in the name of the Lord. They were excited, thinking that Jesus was going to usher in the kingdom of God. And so the disciples had to be gathered together behind closed doors. It says in John 20, verse 19, so when it was evening on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And so that account tells us that they were behind closed doors, presumably locked doors, hiding in fear. Fear of what? That they might also be killed because they were followers of Jesus who had just been killed. They were not sitting there talking about how they couldn't wait to see Jesus risen from the dead. They were not expecting that. They probably were talking about how in the world did we get to this place when things started out so well last Sunday. And then the following day on Monday, you might call that, it went from Palm Sunday to maybe Cleansing Monday, when Jesus goes into the temple and he basically cleanses the temple. That probably was exciting to them too, because they realized, okay, God is really up to something. He's about to make some real changes in the worship in Jerusalem, and Jesus is initiating those changes. And then that moved into what we might call Teaching Tuesday, where Jesus begins teaching and interacting with the religious leaders who are challenging him and trying to trap him. And he says a lot of important things on Tuesday, and even has the Olivet Discourse, where he talks about his return and the fact that the temple was going to be destroyed. Then it goes from that to Wednesday, where they call that Wednesday Spy Wednesday. Now, why would they call it Spy Wednesday? Well, it's because religious leaders were plotting to kill Jesus. And that the implication is they were trying to find out where Jesus was. And so they had spies trying to locate Jesus because they wanted to put him to death. And it was on that day, we're not sure how much teaching Jesus did on Wednesday in the temple, but we know that Mary anointed his feet on Wednesday. And that's when Judas basically said, why are you wasting that expensive perfume on Jesus? And he leaves that encounter and he goes to the religious leaders and he tells them, give me some money and I'll betray Jesus to you. So that happened on Wednesday. And then obviously on Thursday, we have what is called Maundy Thursday. Now Maundy is a word that comes from the Latin for mandate or command. So they call it Maundy Thursday because Jesus gathered with the disciples on that evening to celebrate Passover. And during the celebration of Passover and during that night with them, he gives the new commandment. As I have loved you, love one another. And that is why it's called Maundy Thursday. But obviously they celebrate the Passover together, and Judas leaves at some point, probably after his feet had been washed by Jesus. And he goes and he reports to the religious leaders where Jesus would be. And Jesus and the other disciples go to Gethsemane and he's praying. And then we know that at some point Judas, with the small army of people that the religious leaders got together, came and arrested Jesus. And then it moves into what we actually call Good Friday, which, if you think about what happened on Good Friday, basically after Jesus is arrested and all the disciples run away, they flee, he goes through basically six trials. There are three trials that would be called Jewish trials, and then there were three Roman trials if you take the separate interactions between Annas the high priest and Caiaphas the high priest and Pilate and Herod and all the different interactions there. You have Jesus going through this elaborate mock trial. And at last, they basically ask him, "Are you the Messiah? Are you the Son of God?" And he says, "Yes, I am." And they said, "That's all we need to hear. You deserve to die." And so from that point on, they bring him to Pilate. And Pilate tries to say, "I don't see anything wrong with Jesus," but they threaten to basically riot and to report him to Caesar. And so Pilate says, "Do what you're going to do. I just washed my hands of the whole thing." And Jesus is crucified between 9 a.m. and 3 p.m. in the afternoon. Joseph of Arimathea takes him down from the cross before the sun goes down, puts him in his own tomb. And then on Saturday, we have what they call Black Saturday. Not Black Friday, but Black Saturday. And Black Saturday, Jesus is in the tomb. His body's in the tomb. And they call for a guard because they've heard that Jesus said that he would rise from the dead on the third day. And the religious leader said, "We don't want the disciples coming to steal his body and to say that he's risen from the dead. So put a guard around the tomb." So the disciples are in hiding on Friday night, on Saturday, and all the way into Sunday. And they begin to hear reports Sunday morning from the women who went to the tomb that the tomb is empty. There's nobody in the tomb. And they begin hearing reports that some of the women have seen angels. And then they hear a report from Peter and John, who run to the tomb, and they find the tomb empty too. And then they hear a report from either two men or a couple on the road to Emmaus who see the risen Jesus, and they come back and tell them as well. And so you've got all these reports, and yet there's still this uncertainty with regard to what is happening. And then all of a sudden, Jesus appears in the midst of them. So they've been talking about, I imagine, all the things that had been happening up to that point and the reports they're beginning to hear about something unusual happening with this empty tomb and these appearances of angels and even appearances of Jesus. And they're wondering what's going on. It says in Luke 24, while they were telling these things, he himself, speaking of Jesus, stood in their midst and said to them, "Peace be to you." Now think about what the next verse says. It says, but they were startled and frightened and thought that they were seeing a spirit. So even up to that point, they weren't thinking, we're ready to see the risen Jesus. They were frightened. They thought it was just a ghost or an apparition. Now why would that be? Well, there are three facts that even historians that aren't Christians will say, this is reliable history for various reasons based on how historians evaluate what's a reliable story, what's not a reliable story. And there are three facts that even all historians can agree upon. One is that the tomb was empty. Jesus was not, his body was not in the tomb. The tomb was empty. The stories about the women finding the empty tomb is part of what the historians would say is, seems to be a valid report, because women were not trusted at that point in time to give testimony in a court. They were not trusted to give reliable testimony. And so no one would make up a story with the women being the principal witnesses to the account. If you're making up a story, you put famous people in the story. You put respected men in the story. You don't put women in the story in this kind of account. And so the whole idea is that the empty tomb must have been a real historical event. For one reason, the Jewish authorities actually said that the disciples stole the body, which means they could not produce the body, which means they knew the tomb was empty. And so that's an historical fact, that there was an empty tomb. The second historical fact is that people actually saw appearances of Jesus. There are people, many people in different situations, sometimes as large as 500 people at a time. Many people, not just isolated incidents, where Jesus appears to them. And historians would say, those people experienced something. And therefore, we have to say, yeah, there were unusual things happening. Appearances that people saw, that they really experienced. And then the third thing is that the followers of Jesus really believed that Jesus rose from the dead. Now the question is, why is that important? It's important because they were Jewish. What is that? Why is that important? The Jews at that time did not believe in an individual resurrection. They didn't believe that one person would rise from the dead at a time. They believed at the end of time, at the end of the world, there would be a general resurrection of all people. But they had no concept of a Messiah who would be rejected and crucified. They had no concept of a Messiah who would rise from the dead by himself. They had no concept of the idea that this crucified Messiah would actually be their savior, because to them, to be crucified on a cross meant to be cursed by God, not to be the Son of God. So they were not predisposed to believe in the resurrection of Jesus. So it wasn't like they were expecting it. It wasn't like it was like wish fulfillment. They truly did not have any concept of what Jesus had told them was going to happen. It was not something that they would have easily, and obviously, according to the scriptures, did not easily embrace. And so, three historical facts are: the tomb was empty, people experienced some appearances of Jesus, and the followers of Jesus believed it to the point that they would actually die for that belief. So how do you account? How does anybody account for that? Well, some people will say, they talk about naturalistic explanations. One explanation would be the disciples faked the resurrection, that they stole the body and they lied. But if you put it in the Jewish context, they would not have faked something that they never believed in. They never believed in an individual resurrection. They would not have faked that, and they certainly would not have died for a lie. And so even historians would say that doesn't hold water in light of the realities of the situation. Some would say, well, maybe Jesus didn't really die, but he revived in the tomb and somehow escaped. And historians would say the Romans were professional executioners. They knew how to kill people, and they knew when the person was dead or alive. He would not have been let off the cross alive. They would have made sure he was dead. And so there's so many things about it that says Jesus had to have been dead when he was in the tomb. And even if somehow he had gotten out of the tomb, who would worship a half-dead Savior? He would have been bloody from the top of his head to the bottom of his feet. His back would have been ripped wide open. He would have been not someone you would have worshiped. He would have been someone that you would have run away from. It would have been a horrible sight if he had just walked out of the tomb like that. So even historians would say it doesn't make sense that he didn't really die. Some would say, well, maybe somebody like Joseph of Arimathea just decided to go back and move him into a different tomb. Well, according to Jewish law, they would say that you can't do that. You just can't move bodies around like that. And secondly, if someone else had done it, had gone to the tomb and moved the body and started preaching, he's been raised from the dead, he's been raised from the dead, Joseph of Arimathea would say, no, he's not. I just moved the body, or someone else just moved the body. They would have produced the body. And certainly the religious leaders would have found somebody who could have done that if that were the case. Others would say, well, maybe we don't know what happened with the empty tomb. We don't know what happened to Jesus' body. But as far as the appearances go, maybe people were just hallucinating. And people who know about hallucinations would say there's no such thing as a group hallucination. The hallucinations that people have are very private kinds of things. And the fact that Jesus appeared to groups of people, even as large as 500, and all kinds of other things about those appearances, historians would say it just doesn't hold any water. And so when you think about how people try to deal with the empty tomb or deal with the appearances of Jesus or even deal with the idea that the disciples really believed Jesus rose from the dead to the point that someone would say, deny Jesus or die, they would rather die. How do you explain that? Well, some would simply say, I don't know. I don't know how to explain that, but I just don't believe Jesus is who he said he was. Others would say the only reasonable explanation is, given all the different evidence that we have, is that he must have rose from the dead. That's the only explanation that takes account of all the evidence that we have. It makes sense of the evidence. And I go through all that to say the disciples would have gone from how in the world did this happen to wow, it really did happen to now what? What's the implication of this for our lives? And all of this is happening in a very quick amount of time. One of the interesting things about reading through the Gospels is to read how the different accounts of the Gospels talk about what happened with Jesus' death and resurrection. In the book of Mark, the first 8 verses of the book of Mark, most scholars would say, are the last verses in that chapter, that the Gospel of Mark actually ends with verse 8. And I want you to listen to me read those 8 verses from Mark 16 and then think about how it ends. It starts off by saying, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of James and Salome bought spices so that they might come and anoint him, speaking of Jesus, in the tomb. Very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. They were saying to one another, who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb? Looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was extremely large. Entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting at the right, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who has been crucified. He is risen. He is not here. Behold, here is the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." They went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment had gripped them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. According to the earliest manuscripts, the best scholars, they would say that's actually how the Gospel of Mark ended. The additional verses were added later on that are basically a compilation from the other Gospels to try to give what might be a more appropriate ending to a book that seems to have ended abruptly and inappropriately. Because it ends basically with the women leaving the tomb basically amazed at what they had just heard and seen. Why would Mark end the gospel that way? Over and over in the book of Mark, he says the people were amazed, or the people were frightened. They were startled by what they were seeing in the life of Jesus. And so that's kind of a theme that runs through the book of Mark. And he ends the book by basically saying, and they were amazed and somewhat frightened at the empty tomb and the words of the angel. And the implication is, what now? I basically argued, Mark says, that Jesus is someone that we need to wrestle with, deal with, think about. What will be your response to the empty tomb? What will be your therefore? Jesus rose from the dead, therefore what? What will be the response in your life in light of that? So again, I would highlight the fact that our Christian lives are to be driven by reason. And what reason is that? The reason is that Jesus lived and died and rose again. I've mentioned a number of times before the quote from C.S. Lewis, where he talks about the fact that if we think about it, and that picture is a picture of the thinker, if we really think about our options when it comes to the life of Jesus, we cannot simply say, "Well, I think he was a great teacher." C.S. Lewis would say, think about what you're saying. You're saying that someone who claimed to be God in the flesh, you're saying that someone who claimed that you could not get to God apart from him, then died on a cross, condemned, was a good teacher. He would say, that's really not one of the options. Someone who claimed to be God, someone claimed to be the only way to God, could not be a good teacher unless he really was who he said he was and could do what he said he could do. And so that's why C.S. Lewis would say, a man who is merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with the man who says he is a poached egg, or else he would be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else a madman, or something worse. And so he's arguing that we need to think about the historical evidence. We need to think about what Jesus said about who he is and what he would do, and realize that we only have three choices. Either he was crazy, or he was a demon, he was the devil in the flesh, or he really was who he said he was, God in the flesh, who came to be our Savior. The second thing I want to highlight from this passage is, not only is the resurrection of Jesus something that should move us to really be driven by a good reason to follow Jesus, but to think about the fact that it calls us to what you might call a work of the Lord kind of life. The second thing that Paul says is, therefore, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Obviously, the idea of being steadfast is a picture of actually being seated and not leaving your seat. Being immovable means no matter what happens, I'm not getting out of this seat. I'm seated here. I'm rested here. So Paul is saying, take a seat, so to speak, at the feet of Jesus and live your life in light of Him, abounding in the work of the Lord. The question is, what is the work of the Lord? There's a passage in John 6 that's really fascinating because people are following Jesus around after He fed the 5,000 wanting another fish sandwich, bread and fish. They were looking to Jesus for temporal blessings. And Jesus says, you need to look for things that are much more important than just another meal. You need to look for the bread that is enduring to eternal life. And He says this, do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on Him the Father God has set His seal. Therefore they said to Him, what shall we do so that we may work the works of God? So the crowd says, what can we do to work the works of God? And Jesus says this, He says to them, this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent. This is the work of God. What is God up to in the world? He's up to enabling people to believe in His Son. He's working in heart so that they will believe in Jesus. That is ultimately all that God is up to. The Bible says that the whole world was created by Jesus and for Jesus. And that God is at work that people would actually believe in Jesus. That is His work. He does a lot of different things, but it's all related to exalting His Son and leading people to entrust their lives to Jesus. This is actually pictured for us in John chapter 3 and Numbers 21. When we think about the whole issue of what does it mean to believe? For a lot of people, belief is just a mental thing. That's not what the Bible is talking about when it's talking about believing in Jesus. Jesus said in John 3:16, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, so that whoever believes will in Him have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So Jesus Himself says, to believe in Me is to basically do what they did in the Old Testament. Because He makes reference to Moses lifting up the serpent in the wilderness. That's a reference to a story in Numbers 21 where people are grumbling against God. Serpents are biting them. And Moses prays for them. And God says, put this brazen serpent on a pole and tell the people that if they're bit by a snake, to look to that pole, to look to the serpent on the pole. It says in Numbers 21:8, then the Lord said to Moses, make a fiery serpent and set it on a standard, and it shall come about that everyone who is bitten, when he looks at it, he will live. And Moses made a bronze serpent and set it on the standard, and it came about that if a serpent bit any man, when he looked to the bronze serpent, he lived. I've told you a number of times a story about how Charles Spurgeon was saved. He listened to this sermon from a man who wasn't a preacher. He was preaching because there was a snowstorm and the preacher couldn't make it to the church. And so this man who was not a preacher got up and preached from a text in Isaiah chapter 45, which says, look unto Me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And the man basically said, God calls us to look to Jesus. And he said, the text says, look unto Me, I am sweating great drops of blood. Look unto Me, I am hanging on the cross. Look unto Me, I am dead and buried. Look unto me, I rise again. Look unto me, I ascend to heaven. Look unto me, I am sitting at the Father's right hand. O poor sinner, look unto me, look unto me. And Spurgeon would say, as it progressed, that it was at that point they really understood what it meant to believe in Jesus. It was to look to him in light of what Jesus had done for him. It was to entrust himself to Jesus because of what Jesus had done. In John chapter 14, Jesus, I think, makes it clear to us what we're to look to Jesus for. Again, the whole idea of believing in Jesus can be kind of nebulous, can be like a heady thing when it's really supposed to be a matter of trust. But then I can ask myself, what am I to trust Jesus for? And Jesus says to his disciples in John 14:6, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. I think it's helpful to realize that there are three things that all of us have to deal with in life. We have to deal with our guilt. We all fail to be everything we should be, based on our own standards, based on the standards of people around us, certainly based on God's standards. So we have the issue of guilt. And Jesus says that he is the way. The way to what or for what? He is the way to be cleansed from your guilt and accepted by God. That's why he says no one comes to the Father, no one's accepted by God, no one's welcomed by a holy God apart from me, because I'm the only way that you can have your sins forgiven. Because every sin has to be punished. And either you get the punishment for it, or someone else has to take it in your place. And I'm the only one who's ever taken the place of any sinner. In fact, I'm the one who's taken the place of sinners. If you trust in me, I am the way to be forgiven of your sin and to be cleansed of your guilt, no matter what that guilt is. And so the issue of guilt is a huge thing in our lives, and it has to be dealt with in order to be accepted by God. But then there's the reality of the fact that God has called us to pursue our happiness. Do you really believe that? If God loves us, then he wants us to be happy. Because every person you love, you want them to be happy. And God created us that we might be holy and happy in his love. We rebelled against God. That's why Jesus had to come. But Jesus says, I am the life. What does that mean? Well, in the Old Testament it says, you will lead me in the path of life. And your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand, pleasures forever. Full and lasting happiness. Jesus is saying, I am the happiness that your heart is looking for. I'm the answer to your guilt problem. I'm the answer to the question of where can I find a good that will satisfy my soul fully and forever. And Jesus says, I'm that good. I created you to be fully and forever happy in me. And so Jesus says, I'm the way, I'm the life. It's when we embrace him both as our answer to our guilt problem and the answer to our longing for a good that will satisfy, that we embrace him also as the truth. What does that mean? It's the truth about the way life should be lived. Jesus perfectly obeyed God. The Bible says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It says to love your neighbor as yourself. None of us in this room has done that. None of us has loved God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. None of us have loved our neighbor as ourselves. We've failed perfectly. We've never obeyed perfectly. But Jesus came to perfectly love God in our place and to perfectly love people in our place. And he says, I will give you that righteousness, and then I will enable you to live more and more like that. Not perfectly, but one day I will make you perfect. And so Jesus is basically saying, I am calling you to trust me for the holiness you need to stand before a holy God, to trust me for the happiness your heart longs for, and to trust you for the help you need to live a life that pleases God. Essentially, I am to believe that Jesus is the answer to every real question I have in life. And I'm to rely on Jesus in light of that. The Christian life is to be driven by reliance. If I have come to the conclusion that Jesus really lived and died and rose again, then the implication of that is that he is everything that I need and everything that I could desire. And therefore, my life is to be driven by a reliance on Jesus. Again, C.S. Lewis could say, Christianity, if false, is of no importance, and if true, of infinite importance. The only thing it cannot be is moderately important. Because if I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, then every meaningful question in life is answered by Jesus. And therefore, I should live my life in light of that. It should be a work of the Lord, a belief in Jesus kind of life, in light of all that he promises to be for me and you. He promises to be the one who erases our guilt. He promises to be the one who satisfies our souls. He promises to be the one who will help us in whatever situation we're in. Then finally, the last thing is, Paul says the empty tomb kind of life is a not in vain kind of life. It's a life driven by reward. He says, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. The idea of toil is the idea of being struck or beaten. How often do we say, you know, I feel like I just got beat up? Either by what somebody said or simply by my circumstances. There, at the end of the day, we can feel like we've just been beat on, beat on, and beat on. And so the idea of knowing that your toil is not in vain is to say, yeah, that's what life in a fallen world is like. It's like getting up and going through your day, and in various ways, for some Christians, literally being beaten. In other situations, figuratively being beaten or beaten up mentally and emotionally and those kinds of ways with what's going on, either through difficult relationships or through hard circumstances, physical issues, whatever it might be. Paul is saying, I'm acknowledging that life is hard. Life is painful. And Jesus never said that if you trust me in this life, everything is going to be smooth sailing. No, Jesus said in this life, in this world, you will have tribulation. It'll be hard, but take courage. I've overcome the world. And so the implication of that is even what we're going through as Christians has meaning for the life to come. It's not in vain. It's not empty or hollow. It's not a waste of time or energy or a waste of pain. There's not a moment of pain in this life that's wasted for the Christian. There's not a moment of time in this life that's wasted for the Christian. One of the famous stories in the Bible on suffering is the book of Job. And I love how the book of Job ends, because Job is so much like me. Because Job complains throughout the book about how God is mistreating him, how God isn't loving him, how God is being cruel to him, how he's suffering in ways that he never expected. And then at the end of the book, God says, are you really in the position to evaluate whether or not I'm loving you or whether or not I'm doing a good job managing your life? He basically convinces Job that Job wasn't in a position to actually judge God and the decisions God was making over his life. And he comes to the conclusion that he had misunderstood what God was up to. And so it says in Job 42, he says, "Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know." He's saying, "I thought you were being cruel to me, God, when you were really loving me. I thought you were being mean to me when you were really doing things too wonderful for me to understand." And that's what the Bible says, that life is going to be hard, but God is up to wonderful things in the lives of all those who trust him. And that's the only thing that makes sense of our suffering, is to know that God is working all things together for our good, and that he's promised that in the end, it will be wonderful. And all of it that we're going through is going to be a part of that fulfillment. I read about the man who wrote the hymn, "Man of Sorrows," named Philip Bliss. He also wrote the tune to "It Is Well With My Soul," and he also wrote the song, "I Will Sing of My Redeemer." But up until he was 35 years old, he was a music teacher. And then he began, with the encouragement of D.L. Moody, to preach the gospel, to become an itinerant evangelist. But he had only been doing that for a couple years when he and his wife were going across this bridge on a train, and it collapsed. And he survived the collapse of the train and had to go back in to try to save his wife from the flames, and they both died. In fact, they never found either one of their bodies. And people look at that and ask the question, how do you make sense of that? Well, the song, "Man of Sorrows," goes like this. It says, "Man of Sorrows, what a name," speaking of Jesus, "for the Son of God who came, ruined sinners to reclaim. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood. Sealed my pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. Guilty, vile, and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was he. Full atonement, can it be? Hallelujah, what a Savior. Lifted up was he to die. It is finished, was his cry. Now in heaven exalted high. Hallelujah, what a Savior. When he comes, our glorious King, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song we'll sing. Hallelujah, what a Savior." So he says the Lord Jesus did what he did in living and dying and rising again so that he could bring us home. He could ransom us and bring us home so that we would have a song to sing. And what would that song be? Well, he wrote the song, "I Will Sing of My Redeemer." And it begins like this. "I will sing of my Redeemer and his wondrous love to me. On the cruel cross he suffered from the curse to set me free." It goes on to say, "I will praise my dear Redeemer. His triumphant power I'll tell. How the victory he giveth over sin and death and hell. I will sing of my Redeemer and his heavenly love to me. He from death to life hath brought me, Son of God with him to be." He wrote a song that talked about victory over death, victory over sin, victory over hell. The implication being that he died, but he did not die in vain, because his Savior had died in his place so that even his death and the way that he died would be ultimately used for his own glory, used for his own good, that God was up to wonderful things even through the death that he died, which means to believe in the resurrection of Jesus, which for the disciples on that evening of the resurrection day, up until they were convinced that he was raised from the dead, They thought the worst thing in the world had happened. It turned out to be the greatest thing that's ever happened. In our lives, we might feel like what we're going through is the worst thing that could ever happen. One day, we'll look back on it from heaven and say it was the best thing that could have ever happened because of what God did through that suffering. So belief in the resurrection of Jesus should produce a not in vain life. My losses and sufferings and trials, and as well as my gains and blessings, are all intended for God's glory and my good now and in the world to come. That's why the Christian life is driven by reward. And I'll wrap up here. The Christian life is driven by reward, which means if I believe that Jesus rose from the dead, what kind of hope should I have? My hope should be that my story is not done and the end of the story will be more wonderful than I can imagine. Again, C.S. Lewis talks about the fact that some people think that the Bible calls us just to deny ourselves. And he would say, no, the Bible calls us to deny ourselves so that we can have something greater, something better. It never simply denies ourselves for no reason, for no reward. He says, no, if we look at what the Bible says, we realize that God indeed promises us great and wonderful things. He said, indeed, if we consider the unblessing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised to us in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. He's arguing that we tend to think that the reason why people aren't Christians is that their desires are too strong. He says, no, our desires are too weak. Because if we really believe what God promised us through Jesus, then we would gladly give up the things that will never satisfy. That's why he goes on to say, we are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. He's arguing that the thing that keeps us from trusting Jesus is not that our desires for things, for good things are too strong, but that they're too weak. That the things of this life will never satisfy. That we're too easily pleased with the things of this life when God promises us greater and more wonderful things through Jesus. Well, the claim of Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And it's not simply an inspiring story. It's not simply a day to gather with family, although that's a wonderful thing to do. But it's actually a call to believe something about Jesus. And it's a call to live in a particular way because of the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And so God is speaking to us through the resurrection of his Son. And he's saying, will you trust my Son for the forgiveness of your sins? Will you trust my Son for the happiness that your soul longs for? Will you trust my Son to enable you to live the life that you need to love the people in your life? Will you trust my Son? God says, my Son is an able and willing Savior for sinners like me, sinners like you. He says, I will not cast out anyone who comes to me. The Bible says, if we call upon the name of the Lord, we will be saved. Look to Jesus. Look to him as the answer to your life, and he will not disappoint you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this Easter Sunday to think together about the resurrection of our Lord and the implications of it for our lives. Please help us to see Jesus risen from the dead, to see Jesus extending his hands to us and saying, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Please help us to see Jesus. Help us to receive Jesus. Help us to rest in Jesus and rejoice in Jesus. Help us to rely on him and to follow him. And may we find him to be the answer to our guilt, the answer to our longing for good, and the answer to our need for help in living in this life that is so hard in so many ways. We pray that you'd open our eyes to see, and that, Lord Jesus, you would be honored and glorified through us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.